we reached that point now where we finished our survey of the Old Testament. We spent several years going through the Old Testament books and just summarizing each of the books. And now we're in the New Testament. Now it's the New Covenant. The New Covenant is not opposed to the Old Covenant. It fulfills the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant pointed to the day when Jesus would come. None of the Old Testament saints were saved by observing or obeying the Old Testament laws. The Old Testament law proved to them, showed them that they're sinners in need of salvation. So the law was a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. And now the New Covenant announces to us that the King has come. Our King has come. Now on the handouts, if you turn to the page that says Life of Christ on top, the four Gospels, Gospel just means good news. And according to Paul, when you read his writings and he defines what the good news is, a good summary of it is the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for our sins, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. So you get the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God the Son become a man, his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, he died in our place, took our punishment for us, and then his bodily resurrection from the dead to conquer death for us. So the four Gospels really spell that out. Paul spells it out as well theologically in his letters. But with each of the four Gospels, why four Gospels? Let me tell you, if there was only one Gospel, today critics would be saying, well, we don't even know that Jesus existed because we only have one account. I mean, you know, that's pretty bad. You just got one supposed witness. But we have four accounts. So what do they say? They say, well, two are stealing from this guy, and they're going to deny that the authors were either people who knew Jesus or people who knew the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, even though all the early church fathers tell us who the authors were. But we get four different accounts. You know, it's like, you know, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The New Testament scholars will say, well, they were just stealing from each other. Yet, then they turn out, the New Testament scholars will say, look at all the contradictions. Well, if they were plagiarizing from each other, there wouldn't be any contradictions. Okay? And then when you look at those contradictions, they're not really contradictions. They're just different perspectives of the same amount. If I asked you to just for the next 1 minute, just look forward and write down everything that you see. Okay? And you write it down on a piece of paper, and then we took those pieces of paper and we hid it somewhere in this school. And we put it in a capsule and bury it outside. And then somebody finds it 200 years from now, okay? Or if we just took these home and just left them in our homes and they were found 200 years later, with some of us, our description is going to sound like we're writing about a totally different room. Because you can't, in just 1 minute right here, you can't write down everything that you see. So you have to be selective. And so when you look at different eyewitness accounts, they don't get resolved until you start putting them all together. And that's the way it is with the Gospels. But whatever the case, Matthew, I will argue with any New Testament scholars, I still believe the early church was right and that Matthew wrote first. And Matthew's gospel was the Jewish gospel. Matthew puts the emphasis on Jesus as the son of David, the Jewish Messiah, the descendant of David who would reign on the throne of David and rescue the Jewish people. So Matthew quotes from more Old Testament prophecies, more Old Testament predictions of Jesus than the other three Gospels. And it seems to me that the first Gospel you would need would be a Jewish Gospel. In fact, I actually think Matthew started writing his Gospel before Jesus was even crucified. Because I think as a tax collector, he was probably the main scribe for the apostles, and he was taking notes on Jesus' sermons. Okay? And by the way, he didn't include some of the sermons of Jesus that would have been real, real offensive to the Jews. John later on says, well, you know what? Jesus said it. I'm going to get this word out, even though it's going to offend the Jews, such as eating my flesh and drinking my blood and and I and the Father are one, and before Abraham was born, I am, things of that sort. So Matthew focuses on Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Mark's gospel, it's pretty well agreed upon, even by liberal scholars, that Mark got his gospel from Peter's preaching. He may have been Peter's scribe. Mark wasn't one of the original apostles. But he was Peter's assistant, and when Peter left Rome, the Roman Christians wanted Peter's gospel in written form, so they asked Mark to do it. So Mark took his notes and then put together the gospel of Mark. Well, Mark portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, the servant of man that was predicted in the Old Testament, the divine Son of Man who would come and rescue the Jews, but would be a servant for mankind. The key verse there is Mark 10:45, for even Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back. Matthew only is concerned with Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, so he stops, or he starts at Abraham and goes forward. Luke goes backwards from Jesus all the way back to Adam. And by the way, if you're a human, what that means is you're a full-blooded descendant of Adam. That's what a human being is. All mankind came from Adam. And so he portrays Jesus as the son of Adam, and he talks about Jesus' humanity without denying Jesus' deity, the fact that Jesus is God. But he's concerned about finding, talking to eyewitnesses. You read the first few verses of Luke, the first few verses of the sequel to Luke, which is the book of Acts. He's concerned about interviewing eyewitnesses and recording eyewitness data about Jesus. So that was kind of the first search for the historical Jesus. So all the searches for the historical Jesus that we see today are pretty much, to be totally honest with you, a waste of time and an attempt to deceive people into believing that the Gospels got it wrong. And so in Luke, Jesus is the son of Adam. Jesus' humanity is emphasized, the historical Jesus. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus is clearly proclaimed as the Son of God. As God the Son become a man, Christ's deity is emphasized. The fact that Jesus is God incarnate. Now, the other three Gospels don't deny that. They teach that, but they teach it. They tend to teach it in a more Jewish way. So you got to read between the lines. I mean, Jesus, just when he said, you have heard what the rabbis said about this passage, but truly, truly, I say to you. Well, most Gentiles wouldn't take that as a claim to be God. But Jesus is claiming for himself the authority of God. He says, I don't care what the wisdom of man says. I don't care what hundreds of years of rabbinical tradition says. I'm going to tell you exactly what I meant when I wrote the book, the Old Testament. So what John seems to be wanting to do, I think he writes a little later. I don't think he writes as late as 90s A.D. I make a case that he wrote in the 50s or the 60s A.D. in my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus. In fact, I think you can make a case for all 27 New Testament books could quite possibly have been written before 70 A.D. That's one question that never gets asked by New Testament scholars. They always ask, what's the latest we can possibly date these books? They never ask the question, what's the earliest we could possibly date these books? And when you do that, you could date Matthew's gospel just a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But John here sees that now the Jews are rejecting the gospel. Many Gentiles are accepting it. And he says, you know what? Let me bring out those sermons, those sayings of Jesus that really offended the Jews. But that'll make it really clear to the Gentiles that Jesus is claiming to be God and that salvation is only through belief in him. Okay, and so John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to go all the way through all four Gospels. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to be preaching an overview of the life of Christ, taking excerpts from the different Gospels. If you don't have one, well, it might be a good idea if you get a chance, because we'll probably be spending a few months on the Gospels. But you might want to pick up A Harmony of the Gospels if you get a chance. What that does is it takes the four Gospels and it puts them in the right chronological order and puts them side by side. So if they're talking about the same event, you get it side by side. Okay? And so that's going to help guide me through my studies on this, and it could help you as well. So Harmony of the Gospels would really help out. But what I decided was that the first thing I would preach on is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. This is not the historical account of Jesus' conception and birth. John takes, he's looking at, well, what does it mean? He may have even been aware that other Gospels were already written, telling us what happened when Jesus was conceived, and born to a virgin. John's saying, well, you know, in fact, John, I would argue John is looking at the Christ event, if you will, the divine encounter. God the Son becomes a man. He looks upon the life, death, resurrection, appearances, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, and he thinks, wow, what just happened? Well, he tells us in the first 18 verses of this chapter. And so, so what I want us to do today is, as we are going to explore the Gospels, the good news of salvation through Jesus, I want us to try to answer that question, well, exactly who is Jesus? And so we'll talk about that today. You might want to jot this down. The incarnation, that means not reincarnation. We don't believe in reincarnation. But the incarnation is when God the Son became a man. The incarnation is when God the Son became a man. Okay? See, theology is the study of God. And if your theology is real solidly biblically based, that's good theology. Lousy theology is when you take verses out of context, or you try to build a doctrines about God without submitting to the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, and as that final authority for beliefs and behavior. But the incarnation, God the Son became a man, and then I would also jot down what theologians call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. You're not going to hear this from a lot of churches, and that's sad, because every Christian should know what the incarnation means. My ninth graders are smiling because they learned it this year. But every Christian should know what the incarnation means, the hypostatic union. There's a couple other doctrines that we'll be talking about as we move on. But the hypostatic union teaches us that Jesus is one person with two natures forever. Jesus is one person with two natures forever. What we're saying is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. If Jesus is half God and half man, then he's not really one of us. He's a hybrid. If Jesus is half God, he's not really God. And we were engaging in idolatry because we were worshiping him this morning. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. You see, God, the second person, Jesus existed throughout all eternity as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time, he became a man by adding a full human nature. Okay? So he's one person with two distinct natures. His divine nature, he is fully God, and his human nature, he is fully man. And John's going to explain some of this today. You could even jot down the Trinity. The Trinity teaches that there's only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father did not die on the cross for your sins. God the Holy Spirit did not die on the cross for your sins. Only God the Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins. Okay? Now, the Father planned our salvation, the Son provided it by dying on the cross for our sins, and the Holy Spirit applies it by regenerating us and giving us the new birth. So what I want us to do is to look at what John says about the incarnation. Now, obviously, we're in the realm of summary. We're just going to, you know, summarize and just give an overview, so we can't spend a lot of time on this. But I'm going to try to at least do it justice, what is being spoken of here. So look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The first thing you got to note is the author is John the Apostle. He's Jewish. Okay? So when a Jew says in the beginning, okay, doesn't matter if he says it in Greek in the New Testament or in Hebrew in the Old Testament, when a Jew says in the beginning, guess what? He means in the beginning. John isn't talking about, well, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. No, he's saying in the beginning, the Word already was. So he is talking about, you know, you go back to Genesis 1:1, Moses tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same in the beginning. In the beginning, before anything was created, Jesus already existed with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Jesus already was. And so this is telling us that Jesus is eternal. And by the way, how do I know the Word is Jesus? Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? And then in verse 17, he's named. For law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he's talking about Jesus, the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. That's what Christ means. And he tells us that in the beginning, the Word already was. So when he uses the word Word, he's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus became a man, he refers to him as the Word. And then the word in the Greek, is the word is Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. It means the rational, the expression of God's rational thought. Okay? So, you've got Jesus, by being called the Word, it seems like what's being said is when God is revealed, that's the specific job of God the Son. He is the one who reveals the Father. Okay? And so we have a tough time giving English words because English is like baby talk next to the Greek. Now, the interesting thing is that when John wrote this down, the Gentiles that have been influenced by Greek philosophical thought, even some of the Jews who had been influenced by Greek philosophical thought, like Philo, the Jewish philosopher who lived during the time of Christ, but they would have recognized Logos already meant something. There was a whole lot of writing and debating and dialogue about the word Logos. Okay? For the Greeks, this is what Logos meant. The Greeks looked at this world of flux, this world of change, and it just looked real chaotic and said, well, there's no way we're going to be able to make sense out of it unless it really does make sense. How can we bring order to all this disorder? You know what? There has to be a rational mind. We'll call it the Logos, a rational mind that makes order, that brings order from this changing world. But that Logos must also enable our minds to understand the truths that are out there in this world of change. So the Logos makes order in the universe, and the Logos turns the light on in our minds. So this is why the psalmist said, in God's light, we see light. Okay? We think, well, I'm dependent on God for creating Adam and Eve, and then I'm descended from them, and so I've got this thinking thing that I do all on my own. Now, Paul says, in God we live and move and have our being. So we're dependent on God for every breath we take and every thought we have. Even our thinking ability, we're still dependent upon God. So the Greeks said, look, there's a rational mind that makes sense of the world in which we live, and that enables us to understand things, enables us to reason. The problem is, the Greeks never acknowledged the Logos as a personal entity. The Logos wasn't a person. The Logos was more like some sophisticated form of the Star Wars Force. You know, it's not the Lord be with you, it's the Force be with you. Okay? And so John is basically saying here, the Greeks are right. The Logos does exist and does give order to the world and enables us to find truth. But the Greeks are wrong when they think it's a non-personal force. The Logos is a person. Oh, and by the way, I got lots of cool things to tell you about that, says John, because I met that person. The Logos is God. The Logos became flesh and made his tent among us. He dwelt among us. John said, I ate food with him. Because I was just a teenager, I was able to rest my head on his shoulder. And I became known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Logos is not some it. The Logos is a he. The Logos is a person. The Logos is God. The Logos become a man. And the Logos loves me. And the Logos loves you and wants to save us. And so he tells us that the Logos, the Word, Jesus, is eternal. He was in the beginning already with God. There's lots of people that don't like that. They want Jesus to be a created thing. If Jesus is a created thing, two things. If Jesus is a created thing and you're worshiping him, you're an idolater. So you better decide in your mind that you acknowledge that Jesus is fully God. That he is God the Son, because we worship him. Let me tell you this. If he's not God, you're still dead in your sins. Because anybody but God dying as a substitute sacrifice for your sins, that's not going to be good enough. Okay? It's going to take the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice to atone for our sin, which is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, God himself. So Athanasius argued against the heretic Arius by arguing that if God didn't die for our sins, if it was a lesser God cannot save us. Only the true God can save us, and therefore Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. So in the beginning was the Word, and it says, and the Word was with God. This doesn't make any sense if God is one person. Okay? Makes absolutely no sense to say that Jesus was in there in the beginning and was with God. It seems like when the Scriptures talks about God, it doesn't specify. It's usually safe, unless the context dictates otherwise, it's usually safe to conclude we're talking about God the Father. Okay? And but this makes no sense to say that he was in the beginning, so he's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He was already there in the beginning. And that he's with God, it makes no sense to say he's with God unless God is a multi-personal being. So the Bible teaches there's only one true God, but this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why when we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, John isn't going to talk about the Holy Spirit that much in this passage. But when you study the Scriptures, you'll find the Scriptures overwhelmingly teach there's only one God. You'll find passages that teach us either explicitly or implicitly that the Father is called God. The Son is called God. The Holy Spirit is called God. And then, to make matters a little bit more confusing, the Bible talks about them as three distinct persons. So when Jesus got baptized, only Jesus came out of the water. Only the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove. And only a voice from heaven, the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Three distinct persons. That's why Jesus could say, if I, that's one person mentioned, don't go to the Father, that's the second person mentioned, then the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the third person mentioned, will not come to you. Three distinct persons. You try to force them to be all the same person, it makes no sense at all. So for 2,000 years, the Christian church has been teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. I think it's so important that God led me to name this church when we founded it, Trinity Bible Fellowship. Trinity, we're concerned about the true God and true biblical doctrine. Bible, our doctrine is based on the Bible, and fellowship, God has called us to be united as we worship Him and study His Word and obey His Word and grow in the Lord. And so Jesus was in the beginning, He's eternal, and He's a separate person, a distinct person from the Father because He is with God. And then it says, and the Word was God. Now, if you're looking at your Bible right now and your Bible says the Word was a God, you need a new Bible. That's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And Jehovah's Witnesses are deceivers. They call it the New World Translation. If they weren't trying to deceive us, they would have called it the New World Perversion of God's Holy Scriptures, because it's not a translation. And they just pervert God's Word. I can't get into the Greek about it. If you want to know all the reasons behind it, you can talk to Todd after the service. He'll probably explain to you in two hours or less why you're not supposed to insert the indefinite article there. But John is Jewish, and John is a monotheistic Jew. He doesn't believe in any real lesser gods. There's only one true God. So he's not going to call Jesus a God. The predicate nominative rule of Koine Greek, New Testament Greek, dictates that the formation of this sentence, the way it is, there's no way you are allowed to add the indefinite article. And if you want to talk to me after the service, I can explain to you a telltale sign. I mean, literally in the Greek, it reads, "And God was the Word." All the translators know that you have to reverse that order in the English. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses translation reverses the order in the English. But guess what? The only thing that tells you why you have to change the order in the English is the same thing that tells you, oh, by the way, you're also not allowed to add the indefinite article. So that's why I asked Jehovah's Witnesses, why did they change? How did they know to change the order? Because the only reason why you would change the order here is because of the predicate nominative rule, but then that also demands that you cannot insert the indefinite article. By the way, there is no indefinite article in the Greek. There's the definite article, but there's no indefinite article. And so in certain contexts, we add it. And in certain contexts, we're either grammatically not allowed to, or it would be theologically dumb to add it. This is 0-2, this passage, if you're going to insert that. So all the good translations, which is everything but all the translations, even ones that aren't that good, except for the Jehovah's Witnesses, say, "And the Word was God." And so we find that Jesus is eternal. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, who was there with the Father before anything was created. And we find that He is God. This speaks of the full deity of Christ, yet He is a distinct person from the Father or the Holy Spirit, but He is fully God. Okay? Now, verse 2, just for emphasis, just repeats that He was in the beginning with God. It's like John is going out of his way saying, look, I met Jesus, I spent time with Jesus, and I know more about Jesus than probably anybody else who ever lived. And I want to remind you, this guy was already there in the beginning. The Jews would say, well, wait a minute, only Only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was there in the beginning. And John's saying, yeah. And the pagans, they might be saying, well, who knows? Maybe he's one of many gods. And, you know, John and the apostles are teaching the Gentiles. No, there's a reason why we call you pagans. It's only one God. There's only one God. And Jesus is fully God. And he was there in the beginning. That's why sometimes God is referred to as the unmoved mover or the uncaused cause. God didn't have a cause. You know, Richard Dawkins asked, well, who made God? That's a dumb question. If there's things that were made, there has to be something that was never made, something that's eternal, that actualized the existence, created the existence of all the other things that exist. So for the existence of all contingent dependent beings, there has to be some totally independent, necessary being that exists by nature throughout all eternity. If there is no eternal God, then there's no explanation as to why we're here. It makes no sense at all. So God is the ultimate explanation. And if Richard Dawkins doesn't want to submit his mind to that, that's his choice. Now look at verse 3. Still talking about the Logos, the Word. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Okay? Jesus is the creator. There isn't anything that was made that he didn't make. So you got kind of two kinds of things that exist. You got the one God who is three persons, that is in the unmade, uncaused, uncreated category, and then everything else that comes from him that was created. And Jesus created everything. I just as it was in salvation, so too in creation. It seems to me when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, and then you look at these passages here in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the Father planned creation, the Son performed it, and then the Holy Spirit designed it. The Spirit of God moved over the waters. And we see in Genesis 1, 2. And so Jesus is the creator. I like that song by that comedian, Mark Lowry. We got to meet him, and me and the missus got to meet his mom, because she teaches at one of the professors at Liberty University in Virginia. And the Mark Lowry, he was a funny guy. I couldn't even watch him when he would sing with, what is it, the Bill Gothard trio or something. But he was just making a smile at the crowd. Half the crowd's laughing, and they're singing, you know. And he was a really good singer. But he wrote that song, Mary, Did You Know? And so John's telling us, you know, when Mary was looking at the face of her little baby, was that her little baby? Yes, that was her little baby. But it was also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you, if you go through life and you don't understand that Jesus is God the Son become a man, you've missed it all. You've missed it all. I don't even think that we can really give the crucifixion its proper due until we fully realize who it was that was on that cross. That wasn't just a really, really good man. That was the creator of the heavens and the earth, visited his creation, and loved his creation so much he was willing to die for his creation. And so everything that was made through him. Look at verses 4 and 5. John says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, if you have notes there, they're not sure whether to translate that word to say the darkness didn't comprehend it or understand it, or maybe the darkness wasn't able to conquer it. Either way is true. If you're in spiritual darkness, I don't expect you to understand who Jesus really is. because you're still blinded by Satan. At the same time, the kingdom of darkness, Satan and his kingdom, they've declared war on Jesus and his kingdom, and the kingdom of light is going to win, period. That's why when I, you know, I'll debate with atheists, and I'll debate with a lot of different people, with Jewish people, with Muslims, but I don't debate with Satan worshipers, okay? That's not a rational debate. That's just a power encounter. And so I just declare to them. I don't debate them. I just declare to them, my master created your master. So when we get together and talk, I'm going to do the talking and you're going to listen. Do you understand me? And now keep in mind, I won't dialogue with a Satan worshiper unless I prayed and fasted for at least 24 hours. But the fact of the matter is, the kingdom of darkness has declared war against God and his kingdom, the kingdom of light. And Satan loses. The demonic realm loses. That's just the way it is. And but it tells us that in Jesus was life, and that Jesus gives light. Okay, let me say this. You and I, all human beings, will exist forever and ever. I mean, we had a beginning, okay? But we will exist eternally. So that's not the issue. The issue is not, gee, I want to continue to exist after I die. You're already going to continue to exist after you die. Once God places a human being in existence, and human life starts at conception, that human being will continue to exist throughout all eternity. The only question is their existence going to be of such... So the quantity is the same. It's eternal. It's the quality that's in question. Is your existence going to be so good that God refers to it as eternal life? Okay? Or is it going to be so miserable that God's word calls it eternal death? You know, can you imagine a guy, if somebody... Jeez, I don't want to give the illustration, but if somebody poured gasoline on him and lit him and he's just screaming, he's on fire, no matter what you try to do, you can't put the fire out, and it's going on and on, and he's just in horrible torment, and he just wishes he could die so that it would stop. Well, Jesus uses kind of that as an example, an illustration of hell, only you don't die. You're continually dying, but you never do die. It never does stop. So... So life is speaking about the quality. And Jesus is life. So, you know, what I do sometimes for my students, I'll draw a picture of the globe and then I'll draw an outline of Jesus like this, and I'll put life inside Jesus. And then in the world outside of Jesus, I'll put death. If you want life, it's in Jesus. Okay? Now, let me tell you. You got billionaires, multi-billionaires that think they're really living. You know? I mean, these guys can write a check for anything. They can get the best doctors, they can get the best toys to play with and all. And so these billionaires think they're really living. Then we got Christians in like Ethiopia that are starving to death. And as if that's not enough to worry about, they got to worry about Marxist guerrillas who want to kill Christians. And by the way, the persecution of Christians is on the rise right now as we speak, and there was never a time when it was real low anyway. So, when everything's said and done, there's a lot of people who really think, well, man, I'm living. This is life. I got billions of dollars and stuff. I'm glad I'm not like that starving guy in Ethiopia that the Muslims are chasing him down to. That's pretty miserable. Let me tell you, you cannot understand, you cannot really understand those two situations except through the eyes of God. Okay? Who's living? It's not the billionaire. If you want to call it living a lie. A billionaire who doesn't know Jesus is a dead man walking. Remember, there was a Christian musician. I think his name was Gibson. I can't even remember his first name. And he used to sing background for Michael Jackson before he got saved. But he's talking about he was Hispanic and from New York City. And Pedro might have bumped into him and not even known who he was. And but he was driving in a car and he was witnessing to his father, who hated Christianity, and his father just stopped the car, just stopped short, put it in park, and looked at his son, because his son was telling him you're a sinner and you need Christ, and he said, "Who do you think I am?" And Gibson told his father, "You're a walking dead man." And there was silence, and his father put it back in drive. And they drove further, and before they got out of the car, his father was saved. Unless you understand God's word and know who Jesus is and know how messed up we are without Jesus, you don't even know what life is. Life can only be found in Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the only way to be saved. The truth, the ultimate truth, is God Himself. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," says Jesus. Back in Jersey, I thought I was living. I thought I was Mr. Cool. I used to do my little rotten stuff and then got guys to do other rotten stuff for me. And I thought I was going to be somebody, and I thought I was living, and it's just another walking dead man. If you don't reach that point where you understand that Jesus is God incarnate, God become a man, and only in Him is life, you're missing it all. In Jesus is life. And He gives us this life if we trust in Him for salvation. But Jesus also gives us light, it tells us. Light speaks of two things. Light is contrast with darkness in the scriptures. Okay? And sometimes the darkness is talking about our sinfulness. Okay? And so in that context, light means spiritual purity. Jesus came to earth to cleanse us from our sins through His death and resurrection. But light can also mean something else. If we turned off all the lights in here, and if it got dark outside and there were no lights on outside, okay? I mean, if we're just hanging out right now, we could decide to play, I don't know why a bunch of middle-aged guys want to do it, but we could play tag and run around and chase each other and not run into things. But if it gets totally dark in here, we turn off the lights, and it's dark outside, what's going to happen? I'm going to tag John, and then I'm going to run right into the PA speakers. Okay? And that's the end of the game for me. There's going to be guys running into chairs, running into each other. You know what that's called? That's called ignorance. Okay? We're ignorant of our surroundings. Somebody's got to turn on the light. Okay? So when Jesus gives light, it could mean two things. It can mean that He enlightens us, and I think that's what the context seems to be indicating, and gives us, He came bringing spiritual truth, because we're living a lie, we're accepting the lies from the evil one, and Jesus gives us the light. He turns on the light so we can see the truth of God's Word and the truth of reality. Or does it mean spiritual purity, that Jesus defeats the wickedness of the world and the wickedness in our lives if we trust in Him for salvation? He spiritually cleanses us. I actually think it means both. The reason for that is I think John, as the author of the Gospel of John, was very influenced by Isaiah. I think Jesus had a lot in common with Isaiah, not because Isaiah influenced Jesus' thought, but Jesus, as God, influenced Isaiah's thought. But both Jesus and Isaiah and John and the gospel like using words that can mean two different things, and both fit pretty well into the context. So when John quotes Jesus saying, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. Well, it sounds like he's saying, if I be exalted, I'll draw all men unto myself. But John said he was talking about the way he was going to die. Isaiah does that too in the last few verses of Isaiah 52, before Isaiah 53, that Messiah will be lifted up high so that all can see him. And then when they look at him, they'll turn their heads because his image is going to be marred more than any man. And so I think both ideas are brought out, that Jesus gives light, spiritual truth, but he also cleanses us from our sin. Now, we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week. I want us to just look at Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll just close with this. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll look at the first four verses. The author of Hebrews says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, to the Jewish fathers, by the prophets. See, God did it in various times and in various ways. God spoke to us through the prophets. Sometimes he gave guys visions, dreams, sent angels. God spoke at various times in various ways in the Old Testament. And then verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. See, that's what John is talking about. John is saying there were prophets, and then there's the prophet. There were godly Jewish leaders, and then there was the Jew who is God. God spoke to us in many different ways in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus is going to inherit the kingdoms of this world, through whom also he made the worlds, made the ages, made everything that exists that had a beginning. Jesus created it. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, John's going to tell us that Jesus alone perfectly reveals the Father to us, and upholding all things by the word of his power. We're not just dependent on Jesus for the beginning of our existence. We're dependent on Jesus even for our continuing existence. If Jesus didn't will us to continue in existence, then the next second, we would just cease to exist. He upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He paid the price, paid the penalty for our sins. You don't need purgatory. You don't need sacraments. You don't need works. You don't need anything but the Lord Jesus, who was purged for our sins, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so he's saying that God's own Son, in the mind of the Jew, of the ancient Jews, the Son shares the nature of the Father. If God has a Son, that Son is also God. And in case there's any confusion, in verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, which is what John's talking about, the Word became flesh, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that. They want Jesus to be Michael the Archangel, one of the angels, the first of God's creation. And they don't want us to worship Jesus. But Jesus, God sends his Son into the world, and he commands the angels to worship him. Yet this is the God who says, I alone am God. Thou shalt not have any false gods before me. You need to worship me alone. And God the Father commands us to worship God the Son, because the Lord Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but he is our great God and Savior, as Paul calls him in Titus 2:13, and as Peter calls him in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And so, basically, what I want you to take from this is the doctrine of the Incarnation. God the Son became a man. If you are not worshiping Jesus, then you need to get with the program. Jesus is God the Son become a man. We not only trust in him for salvation and submit to his lordship in our lives, but we also need to worship the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, become a man. He added a human nature without subtracting from his divine nature, so he is still fully God and worthy of our worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.